You know, beloved, I don't know about y'all, but I think I could sing. I don't know about y'all, but I think I could sing those songs all day long. Really, there's nothing like the beauty and the joy and the satisfaction of singing back to the Lord who He is and what He has done. And the treasure that He is to our souls. There's nothing like that. I'm so glad that's the foretaste of heaven. That's what heaven's going to be. But better. And when I think about that, I don't know. Like I'm ready to get on the bus and go. I mean, really. You know, I just... There's nothing like this. There's nothing like this gathering of the colony of heaven, longing and yearning for home. I love it. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And, you know, here we are. We're at the tail end now of this incredible sermon, this incredible, really, book. More wonderful than I ever even imagined that it would be. Terrified to preach it at first, but really, really glad that God gave us the grace to do this. And we're coming down the last few weeks. And, you know, chapter 13 is sort of it's the application really of the rest of the sermon. These are the application points of the author, of the pastor, right? So, you know, it's been very easy for me and it was easy, you know, for Eddie when he did verses 1-6, like, you know, the application of this is pretty simple. It's what you're preaching, right? So, but it's important to understand it. And it's important to understand and get the heart of the pastor in this, okay? Because this really is sort of a picture of his heart. This really is a picture of, you know, what he's thinking. Like where his heart is in regard to this congregation that he deeply loves and, you know, that he's ministered faithfully to and for whose sake and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ has been thrown into prison, okay? So this is real for him. And I want us to look this morning, and I just want to, again, keep it in context. So I want you to stand with me. We're going to read verses 1-14. But the focus of the sermon this morning, obviously, is not going to be all that. It's going to be 9-14. But let's read it all together, and then we'll pray, and then I want us to get into this together this morning, okay? Let's look at it. He says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, you really are the treasure of our souls. You are. Christ, you are. You're so wonderful. You are so matchless in every way. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed when I think about all that you are. Like I'm in awe of you. We are in awe of you. You keep our attention completely. Like we can't, when we are in our right mind, there's no way we can grow bored with you. There's not. There's no way that we can be, you know, just kind of done with it for a while. There's no way that we can be worn out or burned out on you and on your gospel. The truth is, Lord, when I'm like that, the truth is that when I'm not as enthralled with you as I ought to be, it's because there's something else, something lesser, something in comparison with you, quite honestly, that is worthless, that is stealing the attention of my heart. We are frail creatures of dust, Lord. I know that I am. And so I need you continually to dispel the fog. I need you continually to focus my eyes and my mind upon you. I need the continual shepherding of your Spirit with your word. I need you. We all need you every moment of every day to be faithful, to love you like we should, to be satisfied in you as we ought to be. We need your grace at work in our souls. And Lord, one of the chief means of grace that you use for us is your holy word. And I pray, Father, that it would not be something that would be wasted today. Lord, the truth is, and I realize this all the time, and the longer I'm in you and the more that I preach, the more I realize that unless you speak through me and unless you give me unction by your Spirit to teach your word rightly and accurately and not in my own strength or my own power, my own wisdom at all, that I'm just speaking into the air. So I'm praying for you today, Lord, to arrest all of my faculties and to use my mind and to use me as an instrument in your hands, Lord, to fill me and give me the unction of your Spirit so that I can preach these words faithfully and accurately and with the power that should attend them. And Father, I pray for this body. And I pray, Father God, that we would have ears to freshly hear, that we would have hearts that are hungry, that Lord, your Spirit would pique our appetite, that by your Spirit you would awaken our minds and you would awaken our ability to think and comprehend and understand and believe. I pray that, Lord, you would be in our midst, working on both sides of the equation, on the side of the pastor who's preaching and on the side of the people that are hearing. And I pray that it would bring forth, this preaching of this word would bring forth the fruit that you determined before the foundation of the world that it would. And I'm confident, Lord, that this prayer we're praying together is in absolute agreement in accordance to your will. And so, Father, I pray that we would be praying this together with absolute faith, with no shadow of doubt at all, but confident that you hear and that you respond and that the truth is you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above everything that we are even asking or thinking right now. I know there's souls here that don't know you. God, I pray you would bring them to faith. I know there are people here that are wavering. Father, I pray that you'd strengthen them. I know there are people here that need to hear, you know, a word to keep them striving and moving on. Father, give it to them. I know that there are some here today that, Father, right now, their walk with you is solid, but there's an, you know, there's a trial on the horizon. God, I pray that you'd fit them and strengthen them for that trial right now. Lord, you know what we need. You know it. And so I pray you'd give it. Because the truth is, all we really need is you. All we really need is your word. All we really need is you and everything that comes with you. You're all we need. So prove that to us yet again, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the flow of Hebrews 13 so far, it's really simple to follow, right? Here's this pastor, he's coming to the end of, you know, what he's been preaching. And his concern is, I really, really want you to get this because I want you to stay faithful. Okay? I want you to hear what I've been preaching to you, hear what I've been teaching to you, hear what I've been expressing to you. And what I really want you to do is to take it deep into your soul because I want you to remain faithful. When it all comes down to it, at the very end of things, I want to see that the ministry that I have done toward you and for the sake of your soul, that it won't have been a waste, but that you will have heard and that God will have used me and that the Spirit of God will have moved through me and that the Word of God will have arrested your heart in such a way that you will remain faithful to the very end and you will not be turned to the left or to the right, but you will have a laser lock, a laser focus on Jesus Christ as the one whom you desperately need above everything else. That's what he's after, okay? And so he knows there's some very practical things that go along with that, okay? Like, here's the thing about Christianity, here's the thing about our faith. It's very practical. It's very practical. One of the, you know, complaints or accusations against Christianity is that it's not practical. It's very practical, right? It is. Look at what he says here already. I mean, he's already told us that there are some important things that need to happen, right? If we're going to walk with Christ and remain faithful to him, one of the things that's got to characterize us is love, real love, brotherly love that we need to continue in. And as that expression of love, there's some things that need to happen. Like we need to be a people of hospitality. We need to be a people who care for other people, who care for prisoners, who care for those in need. You know, we need to honor the most basic of our commitments, right? Keep your marriage vows. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. We need to have the right understanding of the worth of things. Therefore, avoid the love of money and pursue instead a life of contentment in Christ, right? That's very practical. He tells us last week that you know, we are to consider the lives of the leaders that have spoken the word of God to us. People that have been faithful to preach and speak to us the truth of the word of God. He's telling these guys, look back in your life at those that have run the full course. They've walked with Christ. They've died in Christ. They were faithful to speak and teach to you the word of God. Their lives, you know, looked like the word of God. They obeyed the word of God. Now look at those guys and consider their lives, the outcome of this way of life of walking with Christ. And then do what? He says, imitate their what? Faith. Imitate their faith. Don't imitate anything else, right? We talked about that. That makes religious hypocrites if you imitate their mannerisms, their vocabulary, all that stuff. You imitate their faith because here's the thing. Their faith was sunk deep into Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who sustained them, will sustain you. And Jesus Christ, who energized them, will energize you. And Jesus Christ, who captured their attention, he will capture your attention because here's the deal. Jesus Christ is the same. What? Yesterday and forever, right? He is the same Lord all the time, right? And of course, the backdrop for all of this is not that you do it in your own power. You can't do all of these things in your own power, but you do them in the power of God's promise. Faith in the power of God's promise, who said here, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises to stay near to you. And if he promises to stay near to you, here's how you can respond. We can confidently say, the Lord's my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? Right? The pastor's in, his focus here is, man, I want you to stay faithful. I want you to stick this out. And he's got more to say to us this morning. He's got more to say to us this morning. More practical exhortation to spur us on in faithful perseverance. What we're going to need to do if we're going to make it. Okay? And again, not in our own strength, but in the power of God's grace, which He supplies. But here's your responsibility. Here's the things you need to hear, He says. And He begins this next section by giving to us this morning a warning against false teaching. He points out the challenges that are before us here. And the first one he talks about is this warning against false teaching. Look what he says here. Look what the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 9 with me again. Look at it. He says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now check this out. This warning against false teaching, this warning against diverse and strange doctrines is one that we see really repeated continually throughout the Word of God. This is something that we see all the way back from the very beginnings of the Old Testament, right? I mean, if you just take a glance through the Old Testament, if you just take a glance through, you know, the law that talked about stoning the false prophets, if you just look through the Old Testament, you see that it is replete with warnings. For instance, like the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, when he said this is Jeremiah chapter 5 and starting in verse 30. He says, "An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land." This is God speaking. He says, "The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction according to their own will." And he says, "My people love to have it so." And you get that? They love the false prophecy. They love the false teaching. They love to have priests just doing their own thing. "My people love to have it so." But he says, "What will you do when the end comes? You're satisfied with that, but what are you going to do when the judgment comes?" We get into the New Testament and we see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, saying, you know, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what? Ravenous wolves." Nearly all the epistles, nearly all of them, okay, counsel us to beware of false teaching and explain to us the dangers of it. Paul warned the Ephesian elders when he departed from them. And in Acts chapter 20, when he departed from the Ephesian elders, when he parted company with them to go and do another work, he said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, you Ephesian elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There are false teachers that are going to come in here and tear you guys apart. And it's not just going to be from the outside. It's going to be elders from within. But I commend you to God and I commend you to the word of His grace. I'm saying to you, you hold fast to the word of God because there's safety. There's safety. That's able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Peter in his second epistle. In his second epistle, Peter warned, "But false prophets also arose among the people, as there will be," he's talking about the Israelites, "as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." He says, there are guys, man, that are going to bring in to the church secretly destructive heresies. Listen, man, when people bring lies and falsehood into the church, when preachers bring lies and falsehood into the church, when teachers bring lies and falsehood into the church, they're not giving out flyers saying, "Come hear the latest heresy." That's not how it works. They bring it in quietly, secretly. camouflaged so that you might be duped. Paul talked to Timothy and stressed about how he would need to contend with false teaching, telling him there's coming a time where there will be shallow people in the church, the professing church, shallow people who, in the words of Paul, will not endure. This is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The picture here is they will pile up. They'll go and look for them. They'll go and find them. They'll go and look for somebody that tickles their ears. And they'll go and get those and collect them like they're collecting baseball cards or something. And you'll collect all these guys. You'll get your all-star lineup of those who tell you things that suit your own passions. And he says they will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. This warning about false teaching, listen to me. I want you to hear me on this. This is so important. This warning against false teaching is one that is desperately needed at all times. Obviously, we see it throughout the history of the people of God, right? We're all throughout redemptive history, we see this warning. But it's especially needed when the professing church is shallow in understanding and weak in truth and in grace. When the true gospel's out of season. When professing Christians are looking for a less costly alternative. When the gospel is honestly confused and redefined and repackaged or disguised. We need this warning because quite honestly, we don't really believe it like we should. We don't. We are not nearly as vigilant over our ears and our hearts as we ought to be. We're just not. We need these warnings because we don't really believe them like we should. And the truth is that under the guise of tolerance and Christian charity, we are really fearful to call false teaching what it is. And yet we read the apostles. We read this writer of Hebrews, and he's got no problem identifying the issue of false teaching because of the incredible damage it does to the faith and to the souls of those who hear it and receive it. The enslaving, the deceitful power of false teaching, it's a real danger. An ever-present danger. And even, can I say this? No, I can say this. Even more pervasive in our age of celebrity pastors and teachers and Christian bloggers. I cannot tell you the number of Christian, quote, pastors and, quote, teachers and, quote, Christian bloggers that I read in a week that spew undoctrinal drivel, but who are incredibly popular. And people love them. And they flock to their sites. And they eat up everything that they have to say. As serious as persecution is from the outside for a faithful church, and the way, you know, as serious as that problem is from society, look, the greater danger, honestly, is the infiltration of diverse and strange teaching from within. The writer of Hebrews recognized that, and we need to be warned, right? But listen now, here's the inevitable truth, and some of you have already done this in your heart, some of you, not all of you, I hope. But here's the truth. Whenever anybody has the courage to point this out, whenever anybody has the courage to actually say, this is what the Word of God says. When everybody has the temerity to examine spiritual teaching and teachers under the light of Scripture and then make definitive and discerning statements about their preaching and their teaching and label it as false, they are almost always labeled as a hater or intolerant or unloving or narrow or jealous. And that is by the religious. Still, if we ignore these warnings, we ignore them to our own peril. I want you to notice these words here. These are not unintentional words. He chooses the word diverse and strange to describe the false teaching. Diverse and strange. And that first word, diverse, it's a word that describes something, clothing, that is woven with many colors. It's a word that is used to describe the alloying of metal. It's a word that is used to describe sort of creating something that is amazingly attractive. Intriguing. Stuff that's mixed and speckled. The idea is it's the kind of teaching that mixes divine revelation with human reasoning and it blends truth with error, but it's created and it's packaged in such a way that it yields something that seems enticing from every viewpoint. Cleverly taking a new spin on things. So you look at it and you go, oh, that's awesome. Nobody in history, in the history of all of the faithful commentators and preachers of the Word of God, nobody in history has ever described it like that. Right. The second word, strange, is a word to describe something that's completely alien or foreign. Something never heard before. Something completely unfamiliar. It speaks plainly of teaching that, listen to me, is absolutely foreign to the meaning of God's word. That's what it means. Okay? Something that's irreconcilable to the revelation of God. Okay? That's the idea. And here's the point. Okay? This is not always so easy to spot. There are a number of diverse gospels, and I put that in air quotes, that have infiltrated the professing church, that are readily accepted by most people as a lighter, maybe even more approachable version of the gospel. It's a knockoff, but it's close enough. Is it really? I mean, listen, man, probably the most popular is what can be called the therapeutic gospel. This is the main gospel being preached in our churches today. And you might not believe me because this is the only place you've ever come. But you ask people that have come here from somewhere else and they will tell you that's the truth. The therapeutic gospel in which sin, look, is disguised as simply just your failure to reach your full potential. That sin, really what that is you've let yourself down. You're not living up to your full potential, and sin is primarily about you and how it robs you of your fullness. Robs you of being everything you could be. And Christ's death, here's what Christ's death is about. It tells you, man, you're worth something. Right? And Christ's death, it proves your worth and it gives you power to reach your full potential. And you know what? Here's the good news, that Jesus and the church are here to help you along in your quest for personal happiness and fulfillment. Here's your five easy steps to have a balanced bank account. Then there's the moralistic gospel, right? That reduces our sinful condition to just our individual sins. We're not really just sinners. We have little problems, little peccadilloes in our lives. And redemption is found by getting greater willpower and working a program with Jesus' help, of course, you know, to overcome the things that get in the way of you being a winner, that get in the way of you winning God's favor and winning His blessing on your earthly endeavors. And the church is here. The church is here for you to keep giving you a new program, to keep giving you a new idea. The church is here to keep you to keep you following the code that will get you the life you've always wanted. Then you've got the activist gospel that really sin is just, you know, all the issues in our society, like global warming, sin, man, right? Everything's sin. Everything, you know, everything that's going on in the world, that's the issue. Sin is just what keeps us down and afflicts society. It's not a personal thing. It's just like our collective problem. And redemption is found in Jesus, who's a social activist and who calls his people, you know, to political and social and cultural transformation and reformation. That's your job. And the church is just there to be a place where you can springboard and have social projects and political causes. Like, that's the gospels that are being preached today. I'm not making this stuff up. They all use similar language. They all talk about Jesus, right? But here's the deal. It's not just enough to mention Jesus. It's not. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said that there were others that were preaching Jesus, right? He wasn't the only guy preaching Jesus, Paul wasn't, when he wrote to the Galatians. There were other Jesuses being preached, but it was a different Jesus than the one that Paul had preached to them. And so his conclusion to that was, hey, you know what? If even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, that doesn't sound to me like a Paul who's saying, hey, you know what? This is just a light, more approachable version of the gospel. It's okay. It's not the hardcore one that you and I are into. It's just a lighter, more approachable one. Wrong. Wrong. Now, I know, listen, there are many more examples of these diverse and strange gospels out there. And I also know that I'm painting with a broad brush. But I want you to see something here. I want you to understand something, man. I want you to get this. You know what? If somebody brought those gospels to me, that's nothing, man. Like, really? This is what you want to offer me? This junk? No wonder. We have legions of people. Legions of people in this world that know, quote unquote, Jesus, but don't know Jesus. When you think about these false gospels, how they pale in comparison to the glorious eternal story of the true gospel. You think about this. You think about this. And you tell me if these other gospels are more attractive. They pale in comparison to the story of the God who, not obligated, but by his own will, determined to create all things for the sake of his glory and to create man in his own image, out of love, to freely enjoy fellowship and communion and joy with him forever. Give him everything he needed. Everything he could ever have wanted. How it compels in comparison to the reality and the truth of man's rebellion and wickedness against God. His fall into rebellion against the love and the goodness of God. This man who traded the glory of God for the lie of his own glory. Of man who committed cosmic treason against God, asserting his lordship over the lordship of God, who sought worth and value in something other than the source of all worth. And who made a horrific choice. One that led to absolute guilt before God. Complete alienation from him. The curse upon our heads. The declaration of wrath on us that we richly deserve. Of the brokenness of fellowship with God and our enmity with him. And the physical and the spiritual death that's the result. How it pales to the truth that the broken fellowship that we have with God has made us to war against one another and fight for recognition and fame and made us suspicious and bitter and envious and hateful and deceitful and lustful and all the more. And the plague of shame and guilt that we can't escape by any of our attempts, the way that our sin has brought all of creation under a curse. How it pales in comparison to the story of the unmatched, the unrivaled redemptive grace and glory of God to redeem people who could do nothing for him. A redemption that was promised throughout the ages and fully revealed in the incarnation, in the righteous life, the saving death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How the Son of God to whom belongs all glory has loved us with an everlasting love and has willingly for a time laid aside his rights to his glory and chose to become one of us. and to come into this world and through his sacrificial death in our place has paid the debt of sin that we owed to him. How he has reconciled us to God the Father by his blood, given us a righteousness not our own, but that he has earned. How after that work of saving power, he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove his identity as the Son of God and his pleasure, the pleasure of the Father in the sacrifice that he made. How it pales in comparison to the powerful grace by which God pursued rebels like us whom he had chosen in eternity past and then made us to be born again by his Spirit and by his Word. How it pales in comparison to his grace to create in our hearts faith to believe in Christ's saving work. His power to give us hearts to repent and believe simply because of his grace and not because of anything that we have done, not because of any merit of our own. How he has remade us who broke the image of God. He's remade us into the image of God that we shattered. How he's given us the Holy Spirit and leads us into real righteousness, into real truth. How he's inaugurated this kingdom, his kingdom, and made his people us, his people his church. And how the church is more than a self-help institute. How the church is the reconciled people of God, made up of those who repented of their sins and rested all of their hope in the good news of Jesus Christ who died for our sins and has been raised from the dead, a people that have been vindicated and forgiven forever. Not by their own efforts, not by their own attempts at personal reformation, but by the perfectly God-pleasing newness, work of Jesus Christ, a people who've been raised from death to walk in the newness of life. A people who spur one another on in faith and good works, and who bear one another's burdens, who live as the colony of heaven on the earth, and who gladly and joyfully call sinners to join the kingdom, who preach and hold forth the word of God despite opposition, not ashamed of the gospel, not redefining the gospel, but who await the Savior from heaven who will return to judge sin and evil and who will usher in the consummated kingdom of righteousness and peace, absolutely and forever reversing the curse. We're part of a gospel story that is humongous. That's about Jesus Christ and his glory. That's about the slain lamb who is the conquering king and through whom and for whom everything exists. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's it. And so much more that I couldn't describe. That's the gospel. The gospel of which these strange and diverse teachings of our age and every age, you know what they are? They are mutilated, mutated, and powerless copies. That's what they are. And all of them invariably, they go astray on the doctrine of God's grace, our need for God's grace, the grace of God to save the wicked. That's the gospel. Now look, man, when I hear that story, that makes this whole idea of my full potential and how I need to achieve it, what a bunch of cockamamie garbage. That makes me realize that this whole moralistic gospel of I'm not really that bad a guy, I just do bad stuff that I need to get rid of. And that, come on, man. When you feed yourself on that truth, you can't be taken in or satisfied by any of those pretend gospels. You just can't. But you got to be on guard, man. A.W. Tozer made this observation. Love A.W. Tozer. I disagree with him on some of his theology, but he's got some good insights. But he said this. He said, one of the most popular current errors, he's dead now. He said this several years ago, decades ago. One of the most popular current errors, and the one of which springs Most of the noisy, blustery religious activity in evangelical circles is the notion that as times change, the church and her doctrine must also change with them. How many times have you heard guys say that? You heard them. Those blog dudes, they spout that garbage all the time. In contrast, there is the wisdom of the Lord in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, and you know what? So is his gospel. In the measure of any teaching, listen to me, beloved, the measure of any gospel, air quotes, is not the sincerity of the teacher. It's not his popularity or his success. It's not his endorsements. It's not his personality or if it works for me. It's not if it draws a crowd and everybody's buying it. The measure is its faithfulness to the Word of God. Its faithfulness to the gospel that the apostles preached. And what it says about Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the gospel that you hear here and the gospel that you hear other places. That you've heard from other sources. I want you to ask yourself this question. Which one makes the most of Christ? Which one makes the most of Christ? Which faithfully presents Jesus in all of his wondrous and indispensable glory? Which one makes him the center, the cornerstone, the foundation, the all-consuming, all-in-all of your life? Which one makes Jesus the hero of the story? Which one honors him, not just in words, but in actuality, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory and the only righteous Savior and Judge? Which one is rooted in God's saving grace in Christ? Which one does that? Grab hold of that one. Hold fast to that truth. And in the words of Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy that truth and do not sell it. But the other one, let it go for the garbage that it is. This is serious stuff, man. I know, come on, lighten up, brother. Sorry, not today. This is serious. Because there's a host of people that are buying into a false gospel. People you know, people you love, family members. Some of you yourselves that are being drawn away from the narrowness of this gospel here to something that seems a little more, I don't know, ecumenical. He's really serious. Be careful of diverse and strange teachings that add something, that try to redefine the gospel, that try to change it, that are worthless. In fact, look at this now. Look at it real quick. This false teaching, it comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes and varieties and stuff. It's like, you know, yogurt. You can buy a little yogurt in a little squeeze pack. You can buy a little thing, buy a big tub. It's like yogurt, man. It's packaged all kinds of different ways. Different flavors. You know, different emphases, Greek yogurt's better than regular yogurt, all that junk. It's like yogurt. All right, that's not a good analogy. Anyway, here's the deal. Look at it. Apparently, there's a specific threat to the Hebrew church. Okay? So after he gives this general warning, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, Look at this now. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of the error that these guys were facing, okay? Judaism, we know, the Jewish faith that they'd come out of, we know that the Jewish faith, you know, emphasized eating or not eating certain foods that were clean or not clean, you know, unclean. But that's not what's going on here. That's not the idea here. In this case, it seems, that the focus of this, you know, food that they were to eat, it goes beyond, you know, being clean or unclean, but instead it focuses on some supposed spiritual benefit that you get from eating this food. That, you know, these people were saying, look, man, if you eat this food, this diet, if you have these foods, right, if you eat this stuff, like Jenny Craig, if you eat this stuff, you know, you'll have this spiritual merit with God. That if you eat this food, there'll be, you know, that God is obligated to bless you. If you follow this food ritual right here, you do these things, and God will give you X, Y, or Z. Now, we're familiar with that, right? Because you know how we are. Like, if we live a good week, we figure God will bless us. If we sin a lot that week, we figure God won't bless us because we think it's all on us to earn merit with God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you have all merit with God because of the merit of Jesus Christ and not yourself, right? And every blessing that you receive wasn't because you dotted every I and crossed every T and ate certain kinds of food all week long and didn't break your diet. Every blessing you receive is from Christ, right? But they were trying to say, hey, look, man, it's not grace that you need. You need to follow these rules because you follow these rules, man. You'll have all this blessing from God. That's the idea. And his message to him is clear. The message of the writer of Hebrews is clear. He's saying to these guys, now look, if you have rightly understood the gospel, if you have rightly understood what Jesus did for you, if you have rightly understood that all merit and all, you know, standing that you have with God the Father is because of Jesus, who is both the sacrifice on your behalf and the high priest who intercedes for you, if you get that, then you will realize that the only thing that you need, the only thing that matters, the only thing that nourishes your soul, the only thing that saves you is what's already been given to you in Jesus Christ. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not these rituals and things that you do. It is grace that saves and that strengthens the heart and that feeds the soul. That is the very heart of the gospel. You don't need a different gospel. You don't need some new rules. What you need is Jesus. What you need is grace. The grace that alone is found in Jesus Christ. Be strengthened by that grace. Don't be strengthened by these attempts on your own to stand firm with God and earn merit from God. No. You be strong by standing in the grace that's in Jesus Christ. And he makes that point very clearly in the comparison that he draws next. Now here's the truth. This is a little cumbersome. It's a little cumbersome in the way that he says it. Okay? It is. But the message is clear. Okay? He talks to us about true food for our souls. Look what he says. He says, we've got an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's moving on from the false teachers, and he's talking about the priests that offered sacrifice in the Old Testament. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest, as they sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now notice what he does here. It's pretty cool. It's a little, again, cumbersome, but the thrust of the message is pretty clear. He reaches back to the Jewish religion, the religion that they had just come out of, right? And he uses it as an illustration. Then the illustration to show that all you really need is Jesus. All you really need is the grace that's found in Christ. So he goes back to the priests in the Jewish religion. And you remember how those priests were taken care of, right? But were taken care of? They ate from what? They got to eat what? From the what that were brought to God. Starts with an S, ends with an E. Has acrophite in the middle, right? Sacrifice. They were able to eat from the sacrifices, right? So they would eat from these sacrifices. They would get a portion of the sacrifice to eat. But here's the deal. The sacrifices that were made for sin, of those, they were not permitted to eat, right? They weren't permitted to eat the ones that were offered to sin, okay? And specifically what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about is he's talking about the offerings, the bull and the goat, that were made on the annual Jewish Day of Atonement, okay? That's what he's talking about. And the blood of those offerings that were used in the rituals in the tabernacle, and the best parts, you know, the fat, you know, the organs, they were offered to God. But the rest of the animal, where the meat was, was taken outside of the camp and burned up. And the priests, they got no food from those offerings. They got nothing out of that. Okay? They weren't nourished by it because it was considered unclean and it was burned outside of the camp. And he's drawing a parallel between the fact that they didn't get to eat that food and nourish themselves physically to the reality that there was no lasting spiritual benefit either. That's why the Day of Atonement happened every year. There was no lasting spiritual benefit. But he says, here's the deal. For you guys, it's the exact opposite. Do you see? It's the exact opposite. He says, we derive all of our spiritual benefit. We desire all of it. You know, the forgiveness of sins and all our spiritual sustenance. We get all of that stuff from what Jesus did on the cross when he was taken outside the gate. When he was taken outside of the camp. Far from being removed from us and not being approachable to us, Jesus Christ, because he was taken outside the camp. We can come to him there and find the grace and the strength that we need. That's what he's getting at. Think about this, okay? This is what he's getting at. He's saying that the altar that we have to eat from, the altar that you and I get to feast from, okay? It's a spiritual altar. It's the cross. The crucified and the risen Christ and all that that represents to us. We get to feast upon the altar of the cross and all that it accomplished. Our forgiveness and the declaration that we're not guilty but fully righteous in God's eyes. The power for growth and holiness. The promise of the Spirit. Our adoption. All of those things. We feast. We feed. We nourish our souls on Jesus Christ who was treated by the unbelieving as unclean, like the carcasses of the sacrifices used on the Day of Atonement. Who was taken outside of the gate, outside of the camp and crucified. And why? Think about this, beloved. Think about why. It went down like that. Because what did Jesus do? Well, he taught the truth about God and about man. He taught the truth about himself as the only way of salvation and the truth of the emptiness of religion and human efforts and spiritual rituals and ingenuity to bring anybody to God. Because he didn't uphold the imagined dignity of man and beauty of man and wonder of man. Because he spoke the truth, he was despised and rejected by men. And he was cast outside the city gates and he became the object of scorn and abuse. And there he suffered and he died an ignominious death. Even the location of the crucifixion was a sign of the reproach. Golgotha, the place of the skull, overlooked the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Understand? It overlooked the garbage dump of Jerusalem, this great pit where people went and threw out their garbage to be burned. And after people were sacrificed or crucified, if their body wasn't claimed, they just got tossed into the pit. And yet in that place, outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the city, Jesus has saved and sanctified and forgiven his people through his own blood. It's in him, in Christ. Rejected by the world and rejected by the religious, that we find everything that our soul needs, and you don't need anything else. That's what he's saying. This is the one who is despised and rejected, and he's all you need. And anyone can come to him. Anyone can. But you gotta come outside the camp. You gotta come outside the city. You gotta go outside the gate. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 13. The pastor says, therefore, let us go to him outside the gate and bear the approach that he endured. Here's where he's going with this. He realizes that holding firm to the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that glorifying him, that glorying in him and holding fast to his truth and everything that Christ is for us, being singularly devoted to him, he realizes, he knows that's not popular. It's not going to be a popular message. But his message is stick with him. Because he's the only place that you're going to find salvation, and he's the only place you're going to find life. It's in him. It's outside the camp of human philosophy and worldliness. It's outside the camp of religion. It's outside the worldly mindset that man is the master of his own faith. It's outside the camp of fallen man's approval. It's outside the camp of human wisdom. It's outside the camp to the foolishness of God. That's where you go to find the grace of God. Outside the camp to where the cross was raised, where God meets with us to forgive our sins and accept us in the righteousness of the Son, whom the world, particularly the religious world, despised. We come outside of the camp, outside the world, to find grace and accept the reproach that comes with identifying with the Savior by faith in the salvation that he bought, and with his blood to make you holy to God. Listen, here's what he's saying, and let me make this very clear to you. Let me make this crystal clear. You cannot stay in the camp of the world and add a little Jesus to your life. It doesn't work like that. That's never been the invitation of the gospel. Stay pretty much the way you are, just add a little Jesus to you. Stay confident in what you can do, but add a little Jesus, just a little Jesus. Just a little cup of Jesus. A couple dollars worth of Christ. No way. You have to leave the camp of the world. You have to acknowledge all that you are, who you are, what you are, that you're the one that deserves the reproach. And be all in with Jesus. Even if, and especially when, that means reproach. Now look, I'm going to tell you the truth, man. If you're all in with Christ, there are going to be those whose only concern is, quite honestly, to build their own personal kingdom. A kingdom which, by the way, has an expiration date. Either their death or Christ's return. Who will think that you're a fool. And you are a fanatic. And you are a religious zealot. You are crazy. But coming outside the camp and willingly embracing his reproach for the sake of embracing, the joy of embracing his grace, it is worth it a million times over. It is. Our reward's not here. I don't know whoever started first peddling that garbage. Our reward is not here. Jesus never said, hey, your reward is right here on earth. No. He said, your reward is where? Where? In heaven. With me. Any reproach is worth that. And the pastor, again, reminds us why it's true. Look at verse 14. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We seek the city that's to come. The truth, that truth's been stated twice earlier, by the way, in the book of Hebrews as an encouragement to persevere in the faith. And now, here's the pastor mentioning again. Want to bet it must be important? It is. We're not living to maximize this life. We're not. That's not the ultimate goal. In fact, can I tell you what? Living to maximize this life is unworthy of the people of God. It's unworthy. What an unworthy goal that is. We live for a life yet to come, a life that's been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. This isn't our home. But what we do now, it does matter for eternity. It does. So let me close with these exhortations, okay, from this text that's already an exhortation in and of itself. But let me close with these exhortations to you. Number one, listen to me, beloved. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the pure, unadulterated, unvarnished gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't. Don't be ashamed of that. Which story is the better story that I read to you? Those little mutated, mutilated little dumb stories, or the great sweeping story of the glory of Christ and of his God, of his Father, of God the Father? Which one's better? Come on, man, you know. You don't need the hip, trendy, faddish, latest, newest, coolest spin on the gospel. You just need the gospel, the real one. Don't be ashamed to place your whole trust in the biblical gospel. Now listen, the temptation to be ashamed is certainly there. It is. Don't be like that, you know, personally, oh, I would never be tempted to be ashamed. Really? Then you're better than Paul. Because Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The temptation clearly was there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Right? Nothing else is needful. Hold fast to the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, the pure teaching of the gospel. Refuse to be led away by diverse, strange teachings. Trust in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Come outside the camp to Him. Come outside the camp. Make the determination, I'm coming outside the camp, and I'm willing to do it, and I'm not going back in. Come outside the camp. Be willing to suffer reproach, but find their life. Second, listen up. Eat at the altar that's been provided for you. Let me say that again. Eat at the altar that's been provided for you. It is a dumb human being that is starving to death and has a table spread that will satisfy every desire of your stomach and refuses to eat. We call that person dumb. Okay? That might be a bad word in your house with your little kids. We call that person foolish. Thank you. Call that person foolish. I said this, you know, I mentioned these things on Wednesday night. We're in the book of Leviticus, okay? But I want to say them to you again. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Everyone or whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And what he's saying is keep feasting. Keep feeding at the altar of grace. Keep feasting on Jesus by faith. We are called to do things that apart from the continual impartation of the grace of God in Christ by abiding in Him and feasting on His grace, feasting on Him, that we cannot ever accomplish. Think about it. We are called to do impossible things, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of Christ. Apart from the grace of God, good luck. We are called, you know, to live for His glory. We are called to declare in truth His gospel. We are called to fight sin. We're called to walk in holiness. We're called to act righteously in this wicked and perverse generation. We're called to please God and not men, to speak truth, to flee sexual immorality. We're called to raise godly children to His glory. We're called to lay down our lives. We're called to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom and for other people. We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and wives to submit to your husbands as unto Jesus. We are called to set our minds on the things that are above. We're called to bear with one another, forgive, to rightly handle the word of truth. And it goes on and on. There's so many things we are called to do. And all of those demands of the Christian life and all of those commands of Scripture are impossible for us to fulfill and to walk in apart from the superabundant sufficiency of Jesus Christ to make it possible. Right? But here's the deal. There's an altar for you. So don't come to me and say, well, you know, what the Word of God says is just too hard. I've tried this thing. It's not working out. I don't want to hear that. What I want to know is if you've been feasting at the altar of Christ. Because if you haven't, then that's your problem. Got it? Got it? Feast at the altar of Christ. I love it when little kids say, got it. That sounds so awesome. Got it. I love it. Last one. Last thing. It's not just for you to come to the altar and feast and get fat. Get bloated. It's for you to come and feast on this grace and then hold forth that grace to everybody else. Everybody in this world's hungry. Now, they may not know it, but you can see it. If you watch them, you see it, man. You can see that people, they're hungry. And they're trying to fill up their souls. They're trying to satisfy themselves on what is not bread. But then there are other people that are hungry and they know it. Those in whom God is working and making them to see that what they thought was bread, what they thought was life, isn't at all. And God is at work drawing them to Jesus Christ, who's mighty to save. Now listen. I want you to hold fast, hold forth the word, the truth, the bread of life to people with confidence. Okay? I know we can get really, we become really, sort of shaken in our confidence, like, man, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to hear. Somebody could have said that about you. Right? Right? If you believe the gospel, if you believe the truth of the gospel, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you know this, you didn't choose Jesus, He chose you. Right? And by His grace, He brought you to repentance, didn't He? And by His grace, He gave your hardened heart, He turned your hardened heart into a heart of flesh, and He gave you faith to believe in Him. And if He's mighty to do that for you, guess what? He's mighty to do that for anybody you know. You don't just go around trying to figure out who it is that God might be, drawing by His Spirit to salvation in Christ. You just preach and speak and witness to the worth of Jesus Christ to everybody, and you trust that God will save those whom He's determined to save. But you don't just sit and grow fat on the truth. Let me just say something else about that. Okay? This is application part two. This isn't really part of the sermon, but it is kind of part of the sermon. If you're not serving right now in this body, then you're fat. You're getting fat. You need to serve in this body. You need to take what's being poured into you and you need to pour it out. You need to take where you've been feasting on and you need to offer it to other people. You need to serve. And let me just disabuse you of a notion. Coming to church is not service. That's coming to church. You need to serve. You need to find a place that you can pour yourself out. You can pour out what's being poured in. Right? You don't want to be, that Dead Sea Christian. Everything flows into it and nothing flows out. And they get salty and sour. And kind of gross. I'm not saying the Christian is, but Dead Sea is. You got to serve. And it might be that in your service, and then you're holding forth the bread, that some of the greatest critics and opponents to Christ will become, by your faithfulness and by the work of the Spirit of God, His most devoted followers. Look, this message is important. And all of them are. How are we going to remain steadfast? Refuse to be taken in by strange and diverse teachings. Don't give yourself, even for a moment, to that which is not authentically faithful to the gospel. And that means, listen, don't read guys that aren't authentically faithful to the gospel and think, well, I'll just keep what's good and spit out the bad. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. A lot of people have been hooked that way. Feast on Jesus. Strengthen your heart at the altar of the crucified and risen Lord. Feast on His grace. Boldly identify Him with Him in the face of reproach, and don't be ashamed of the gospel. But call people with confidence in the power of Jesus Christ to save. Let's pray together. Father God, I know these words are really important words. I know they are. I believe it in my soul. All your words are vitally important, vitally necessary for our soul. They are. And as I've been studying and preaching this week, Lord, you've really made it clear how important these words are. How quickly we can be led astray by a false gospel. How quickly, Father, we can be led astray by some promise of greater favor and blessing with you than what has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so bring ourselves under a yoke of bondage rather than the freedom that's in Jesus. I know how easy it is for us, Lord, to shrink back from reproach and, you know, shrink back from you know. From going all in with Christ because we're afraid of what others might think and others might say and all of that. Lord, you know our hearts. You know where they need changed. You know where we need transformed. You know where we need mended. You know where we need instructed. You know where we need to have, you know, our heart drawn out in greater and fresher wonder and love and awe. Lord, you know where you know what we need. And so I'm praying that by your Spirit you'd give to us right now what we need. Lord, specifically with this message, the parts that every single person in here needed to hear, I pray, Lord, that you will impress those truths upon their hearts right now. And Father, they'll respond to those truths in the way that they need to. And I pray specifically, Father, for people in this body that do not know you. People that perhaps have been exposed to one of those false gospels and so been inoculated against the real one. And I'm asking you, Lord God, to make them to be able to see the truth about who you are, this holy and glorious God who's made everything for your glory and who made all of us in, you know, made man in your image and made us to enjoy you and fellowship with you, and how we ruined all that and broke it all. How our father Adam, our federal head, how he completely failed in obedience to Almighty God and instead chose rebellion, chose wickedness, chose to sin against the love and the goodness of the Almighty God and put himself and put us as his descendants in enmity with you and deserving of wrath and deserving of judgment. How you could have just left us like that. But beginning even in the Garden of Eden, prophecy after prophecy spoke of what you would do to redeem these wicked, rebellious, hateful sinners like us from the death that we created for ourselves and bring us once and again anew and afresh into fellowship with you. And the way that you would do it would be by sending your holy Son, who never sinned, to stand in the place of every single one of us who's immensely guilty, and to pay the death and the penalty of sin that every one of us deserves, so that if we would turn away from our sin and believe in Christ's work to pay the penalty of our sin and to give us righteousness through faith in him, to give us a perfect standing with you simply through faith in him, that you would save us and make us a part of your church, the colony of heaven. The outpost of glory. Place where Christ is honored as King and Lord, where he's worshiped as Savior. People redeemed for good works, who live according to the kingdom principles of Scripture,
as we await the return of Jesus. The one who's made all things in us with you right, and who will make all things at his return right. When I think about you, Christ, in those ways, those high and lofty ways, I cannot be satisfied with a Jesus that just maximizes my life. Not at all. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to rejoice in the Jesus who is. I pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.